Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 21. Now, we've been talking about God's judgment in this prophecy of Isaiah, and I want to remind you that the first 39 chapters are dealing with the challenges of that judgment on all nations, including Israel. And we've been looking at that. In the last 27 chapters of Isaiah, it's the comfort of God's promise and wonderful messianic passages there. Now, we've looked at a rebuke from the Lord as he rebuked the children of Israel, of Judah and Jerusalem, for trying to have confidence in their own ingenuity and political alliances and military support instead of trusting in the Lord. That rebuke was very strong in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, clear to chapter 12, we saw God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem. It's coming. Actually, it fell on the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. For those of you who are interested in the historical background behind these messages, we're in the 8th century BC, before Christ. Israel, according to the prophet Isaiah's prediction, the 10 northern tribes were destroyed and taken into captivity in 722 BC. Now, what happens that follows is what affects our passage tonight. What happened was that Judah, knowing of the Assyrian invasion, and they had also had plans to come into Judah, and we will learn later in our study of Isaiah how King Hezekiah, through his prayer and confidence in God, saw the angel of the Lord deliver them in a spectacular way from the Assyrians. But they made a big mistake, people. They decided that they were going to trust Babylon to deliver them. And Isaiah's message then begins to focus on the danger of that, of thinking somehow by making alliance with Babylon it will spare you from the Assyrians. As you all know, it won't turn out that way, for Babylon will destroy Judah. In 586 BC that happened. But during this whole time of the Assyrian Empire, they were having trouble with Babylon. And Babylon was constantly trying to be independent from the Assyrian Empire. And they made overtures to what we know today as Iran, ancient Elam and Media, which became, of course, Persia and the Medes. That is Iran. And they made overtures to them to get them to support Babylon. They got Judah tricked into it. And we're going to learn how King Hezekiah made one colossal mistake in his life when he allowed the Babylonian visitors that he was trying to make negotiations with to see all the treasures of the temple. Well, they came back and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took everything. So it's a very interesting story that we've come to. And by way of review, we saw God's judgment coming on Babylon in chapter 12 through 14 of Isaiah. Then we saw God's judgment upon Moab, which is Jordan today, in chapter 15 and 16. Then we looked at its judgment on Damascus and Syria, which was chapter 17 and 18. And in our last message in Isaiah, we looked about the subject of Egypt. And God's predictions about what would happen to Egypt was in chapter 19 and 20. So tonight we come to a brand new, again, look at God's judgment upon the nations of the Middle East. And it's Elam and Media, which today is Iran. Will you follow along in your Bible? This is a very difficult passage. And I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as we read these two chapters. The burden of the desert of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me, Isaiah says. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. As a footnote, remember that the statement, a woman that travails in pain giving birth, is always associated with prophetic judgment that is coming. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, it warns us about the day of the Lord and says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. So the same thing is the picture here. I was bowed down, verse 3 says, at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted, fearfulness affrighted me, and the night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, rise, you princes, and anoint the shield. We'll comment on why I read it that way a little later. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, a lookout. Let him declare what he seeth. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses or donkeys, a chariot of camels. And he hearkened diligently with much heed, and he cried, a lion! My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime. I'm set in my ward whole nights. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men and with a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, listen to this, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Well, folks, that didn't happen until 539 B.C. This passage is quoted in the book of Revelation. More about that later. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken into the ground. Oh, my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. The burden of Duma, he calleth to me out of Seir. Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come. The burden upon Arabia, literally the Arabs. In the forest in Arabia shall you lodge, O you traveling companions of Dedanim. The inhabitants of the land of Tema, very important city in ancient time, we'll mention it, brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. Talking about fugitives running away. They fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, here's something interesting, within a year, according to the years of a hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail. As a note, Kedar is the second son of Ishmael out of his 12 sons. And Kedar is the tribe from whom Muhammad came, a direct descendant. Verse 17. And the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. Chapter 22. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops, thou that are full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Thy slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people, for it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls, of crying to the mountains. And Elam, that's Iran today, bear the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield, and it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. I and a team of men who went to the city of David to do a video of what had been discovered there can follow this because we were there. We know exactly what it's talking about. It says, you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. The houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch, a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. And in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness, to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness. Slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even under Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out a sepulcher on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I'll drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. These are parables. The first one about Shebna. Here comes the second one. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I'll commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. And I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons or jars. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down and fall. And the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. I will say before we have a word of prayer that the accuracy of the Bible about names of cities and places and people is beyond question. As a matter of fact, there is no ancient record or document that is so accurate as the Bible. And though it seems far away, I remind you again that the prophecies of Isaiah have a historical setting, but the future fulfillment of it is still future to our day, today. Let's pray. Father, I pray in these few moments you'll help us to understand. You are a God of justice and judgment. You have judged your people Israel over and over again for their disobedience and sin. And we're reading the story of those judgments, both by Assyria and the one that is predicted coming from Babylon. You've warned your people not to trust in political negotiation and military might and in human wisdom. But constantly they went that way instead of trusting you. Lord, help us to see the message that you want for our hearts now. We know we live in a dangerous world. The countries in the Middle East have maintained their connection with their ancient past. And we cannot help but see your prophecies coming to pass and seeing what you are doing, the great God, the one in charge of everything, for you're bringing everything to a great, glorious climax with the return of the Messiah himself. Lord, we ask with John of old, even so come, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have quite a story here, and I know many of you like to take notes about it all. And if you are taking notes, let me give you a little guideline about what we're going to talk about. In chapter 21, verses 1 to 10, we have the picture of the Assyrian attack. The first 10 verses of chapter 21 is a picture, come by way of vision to Isaiah, of the Assyrian attack. It's going to come. Then secondly, beginning at verse 11 and going down to verse 17, we have the panic of surrounding allies as he will discuss what happens to them as they see what is coming. The panic of surrounding allies. Then in chapter 22 and verses 1 to 14, you have the prophecy concerning Jerusalem's destruction. This is all about Jerusalem. It's all about Judah. It's a warning from God not to trust any of these political alliances, but to trust only in the Lord. Now at verse 15, the fourth thing we'll look at, of chapter 22 down to verse 25, are the parables of how God's people should respond. And that's really easy to see if you think about it. He gives two parables, the parable of a man named Shebna, who, by the way, was second in command to King Hezekiah. He was a steward and a treasurer over all their wealth. The first parable is about Shebna in verses 15 to 19, and the second parable is about a man named Eliakim, verses 20 to 23. And that is a very messianic passage and a reminder that the only hope is in the Lord Himself. Amen? So let's start with chapter 21, verses 1 to 2. And before we do that, let me give you a little history, not to bore you to death, but to make sure we're all together on what we're talking about. A little history about Elam and Media. You know, the book of Daniel also predicted the great Persian Empire would be divided between Persia and the Medes. That's the same thing as Elam and Media. And today it's all Iran, although we have in our time an interesting phenomena. The descendants of the Medes are the Kurds, the Kurdish people. And though a vast majority of them are in Iran, there's also, as we know, a huge amount of them in Iraq. And those were the people that Saddam Hussein used chemical weapons on and killed some 2 million of them. So you understand why the Kurdish people have been very, very open to the United States and have become very pro-West and wanting something to change in Iraq because they live in terrible fear of that regime. Now let me back up a little bit. Elam, E-L-A-M, becomes Persia, becomes Iran. The same country. Elam was the grandson of Noah, and he was actually the son of Shem. That's where we get the word name. Shem means name. The Semitic peoples are the people of the name. It's the line of the Messiah. Elam was the son of Shem, Noah's son. Their territory is on the western edge of present-day Iran. Now, if you were over there, you could check this out on a map. The Zagros Mountains, Z-A-G-R-O-S, lie to the east and the north, and the Persian Gulf is on the south, and the Tigris River, both the Euphrates and Tigris, go out of the Persian Gulf up into Mesopotamia. The Tigris River is on the west. That is the ancient boundaries of Elam or Persia or now Iran. Now, the ancient capital of Elam is also mentioned in the Bible several times. Sometimes translated in the English, Shushan. It's just simply Susa, S-U-S-A. Now, the ancient capital of Susa presents an interesting problem to us all because these people actually ruled Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham came out of, and were actually there when Abraham got the message from the Lord, leave your country and your kindred and go to a land that I will show you. Isn't that interesting? So Abraham was in fact a part of the culture, or at least the domination of Elam. Now, their presence in ancient Babylon was very evident clear till the time of Hammurabi in 1700 BC. And about 700 years later, around 1000 BC, they came to their high point of power, the Elamites. Now, the one who really defeated them was the Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal. In the time period that is the time of our text, he captured Susa actually a little later than what it's talking about. In our text, did you notice that when Isaiah got the vision of what was going to happen, there was a call to Elam and Media to besiege, to get into battle against Assyria? That was Babylon's initiation. Well, they're going to suffer terribly for it because Assyria is going to attack them and do enormous damage upon them. They captured, as I said, the ancient capital of Susa in 641 BC. Now, at the height of the Assyrian Empire and all their attacks, as far as we know from ancient history, documents, and archaeological findings, Elam was always allied with Babylon against Assyria. In other words, they didn't like Assyria. So what do you have going on today? You heard about the Iran-Iraq war that went on for 8 years, and people wondered about that since they're both Muslim states. But one is Shiite Muslim, and the other one is Sunni Muslim, and they really don't like each other. But they come together around Muhammad and the holy sites and so forth, and basic tenets of Islamic religion. Well, this battle between Iraq and Iran has been going on a long time. Assyria, or Iraq, has never forgiven them for aligning themselves with Babylon in the ancient world when the Assyrian Empire was powerful. Now, according to history, Elam became very strongly identified with the Medes, which are today the Kurdish people. This happened after the conquest of Babylon in 539 BC, actually happened by the Persian ruler Cyrus II, who is also mentioned in the Bible. Persia, or modern-day Iran, or the former Elam, Persia developed from the breakup of Elam's empire. When Cyrus II came to power, his kingdom was a part of the kingdom of the Medes. But the Persian Empire began to grow under his leadership and was an amazing testimony to his organizational ability. They divided, listen to the empire. It went from Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, all the way to India, to Egypt on the south. And they organized it with what they called 20 satrapies. And they were subdivided into 127 provinces. Let me tell you something. What I just gave you is in the Bible. Oh, it's a small matter, I guess, to some, but not to those of us who believe the Bible is the most accurate account of ancient history known to man. For in fact, the Bible tells us in the book of Esther that the Persian Empire did have 127 provinces right on the nose. Guess who was a part of one of their provinces? Judah, the land of Israel. Well, as you know, it was through the kindness of the Persian Empire and Cyrus II that the Jews were allowed to return to Israel and rebuild the temple and the city that Babylon had destroyed. Let's get our dates straight here. 586 is when Jerusalem and Judah were destroyed by Babylon. 539 is when Babylon fell to the Cyrus and Persia. And so we're seeing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that they were reading all the way back at the end of the 8th century B.C., in the early 700s B.C. We're seeing the fulfillment of that, and have seen already, of course, that his words were fulfilled exactly the way he said. Now let's take a look at our little outline. In chapter 21, the first 10 verses, we have a picture of the Assyrian attack. And those of you who like to take notes, and I hope that you do, we're going to give you several things to describe what's going on here. First of all, we have the coming of the invader in verse 1, chapter 21. It says, the burden of the desert of the sea. It says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through. The word south is Negev. It says it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Well, if you ever go to Iran or see a picture of the whole area as it goes into Iraq, you will see exactly what's being said. The desert by the sea is certainly by the Persian Gulf, and it's all desert. And the desert from Syria all the way to Iran, it's a stretch that goes for miles and miles. And so the statement, desert by the sea. Well, we also know in Israel that the south, the Negev, is the desert from Beersheba down to Egypt. So some believe that all it's describing is where Isaiah was when he saw the vision. I don't think so. Because he says it comes from the desert, from a terrible land, a land of terror. So the coming of the invader, it's a picture of the Assyrians who are going to attack. Now the character of the invader, number two, is in verse two. It says, it's a grievous, a real heavy, dire vision, Isaiah said, is declared unto me, because the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. He takes whatever he wants. In other words, he saw in his vision the devastation that Assyria brings. And you know, history has recorded it. They chopped down every tree, destroyed the agricultural ability of a people. They flayed people alive. They were the first people to introduce crucifixion. Romans picked it up from them. And they were violent, torturous, barbaric, and they put fear into all nations of the Middle East. And the Assyrian attack was always characterized by deception. They always tried to make people believe that they would not attack them. So they'd make some sort of treaty with them. They would pay a little tribute for a little while. And then Assyria would turn on them. That's exactly how Islam began. The exact same way. The treacherous dealing. The saying one thing and doing another. Now in verse 2, in the third place, we have a cry to Elam and Media for help. It says, go up, O Elam. O Elam, and besiege, O Media. It's calling on Iran and Persia to act because they were in league with Babylon. So we got to act. We got to take care of this Assyrian problem. Listen to me carefully. The real point of all this is toward Israel, towards Judah. The real point of his vision is warning them. Don't go along with Babylon and Elam and Media because they're going to be destroyed also. Your trust needs to be in the Lord. And by the way, that's something we should be saying right now. It's getting a little hard to tell who the good guys and bad guys in the world. Amen? It's getting very, very hard. And the fact of the matter is our confidence is not in princes and leaders, as the Bible says. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember the name of our God, said the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7. That's the point behind all of this. I got to thinking about when this prophecy would have occurred. When was it that Elam and Media had the resources or the means to join with Babylon and Judah to trust them to protect them from the great Assyrian hordes? Well, I don't think there's any doubt about it. Although people argue over it. It was the time of a man named Merodach Baladan. He was of Babylon. Merodach Baladan, and we have many, many archaeological records relating to this, he two times, led Babylon into independence from Assyria. And what we have here is another strong point that the solution to Judah's problem, because the 10 northern tribes had already been destroyed in 722, and this is just a few years later. And Judah is worried because they know Assyria has been back several times, devastating the areas around them. And they are really afraid. But the solution is not Babylon. That is the point of his vision. In the fourth case, in verse 3 and 4, simply note the concern of Isaiah for the vision which he saw. Now, you and I were not there. We're only reading what he said. But we know, for one thing, in verse 3 and 4, the impact on him was very severe. Very severe. He said, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like a woman is travailing. In other words, he saw in his vision, God gave him a vision of what was going to happen. He couldn't hardly stand it. My heart panted, verse 4, fearfulness. My night of any possible pleasure, of peaceful sleep, it turned into fear. So the concern of Isaiah for the vision which he saw, part of the problem here is what's mentioned in verse 5. You know, when I read this, I said I would comment on it. Here's how it should be read. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, you princes, and anoint the shield. That means oil them up for weapons to be used in war. Don't even worry about it. And that was grieving the heart of Isaiah. And by the way, should grieve believers' hearts now when we see people trusting in military might and power instead of the Lord. You see, the importance of this vision and what was going to happen was being ignored by Judah's leaders. You know what they wanted to do? They wanted to celebrate, thinking that an alliance with Babylon was the answer. We don't need to worry. Let's eat, drink. Let's enjoy ourselves. Don't worry. Babylon will protect us. And Isaiah, seeing a clear vision of the future from God at a time that he would not be alive at, he saw the vision of what was going to happen when Babylon would turn on Judah. And his heart is pained within him. Verse 6, there's a call to the watchman. But please notice it begins by saying, thus hath the Lord said unto me, go set a watchman, a lookout. What it's doing in his dream is he's seeing a potential battle coming, Assyria attacking. It's a picture of the Assyrian attack. And he's got a watchman up there. You go up there and you take a look. What do you see? Well, according to verses 7 to 9, chariots are what he saw. It says, he hearkened diligently with much heed, says verse 7. New International says, let him be alert, fully alert. New American Standard, pay close attention. You know what? I have already, in my limited experience in life, seen the heartache of trying to tell people what God's Word says, and they don't believe it. Anybody else join me in that? It might be with family or friends. But you do not escape what God says. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. And we are kidding ourselves to trust in even our military might and political savvy in this country of ours that we all love. We are making a big mistake. Our trust is to be in God. Thank God it's still on our coins. Amen? In God we trust. And what I fear, what I see happening even, is people are thinking, as a superpower of the world, nothing's going to change. Oh, yes, it is. According to the Bible, we are moving towards Armageddon. And God Almighty is going to allow all nations of the world to be defeated because of their attitudes towards Israel. The only protection for this country is its support of Israel, if you read the Bible correctly. It's very important. We don't get it. All nations of the world are going to come under the judging hand of God, every last one of them. And so he sees all of this in verses 7 to 9 as trying to warn, like a watchman would warn. But in verse 9, we have the consequence upon Babylon that was announced. Listen, Babylon wasn't even a world leader. They had been fighting Assyria, gaining its independence a couple of times, and asking Elam and Media and Iran to join them in the fight against Assyria. They're also promising Judah, don't worry, we'll all join together and we'll take care of the Assyrians. And what does Isaiah see in his vision? He now is jumping almost 200 years ahead. And he sees the fall of Babylon, the very thing that they trusted in. And it says clearly, does it not? Verse 9, Babylon is fallen. Turn to Revelation chapter 14 in the New Testament. The last book of the Bible, Revelation 14. One of the most interesting things about reading these prophecies of nations that existed long ago, certainly there are spiritual lessons if that were all it was, But one of the most interesting things is how it projects into the future of where we are right now. You say, how do you know that? Because this passage is quoted in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. That's a direct quote from our passage. That great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Who is Babylon? Turn over to chapter 17. This is not a message on Babylon. We've got a lot of tapes on that. But I want you to see something. In Revelation 17, we see a woman is really decked out. Lots of wealth being pictured. Sitting on the beast that had seven heads. They represented kingdoms of the world. Five had already fallen in John's day. Well, let's just do a little history here. How many empires do we have before John's day? We have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Five had fallen. John says one is. That, of course, is Rome. And number seven head is one who's yet to come. And on the seventh head were 10 horns. And the reason being is that there will be a global confederacy of the end time, represented by 10 divisions of the world. And that will be the final empire out of which will come the one we know as the Antichrist, the man of sin. Now, on the woman's head who's riding the beast, so apparently she's been involved in all the empires of the world. In fact, Revelation is clear. She has infiltrated and affected all nations of the world, no matter who they are. On her forehead was a name written, Revelation 17. Are you there? Look at verse 5. It says mystery, not mysterious. It means it wasn't clear in the past, but now is being revealed. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. In other words, there's a long history behind this woman's influence. It's incredible when you think about it. Now I'll go over to chapter 18 that discusses the fall of this woman who's Babylon the Great. And look at what it says. Verse 2, he cried mightily with a strong voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, once again quoting our passage. It's become the habitation of demons, the hold of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird, for all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And God says, come out of her, my people, and don't partake of her sins. Look, you can go on websites on your little computer, a lot of websites on prophecy who will tell you who they think Babylon the Great is. And after that study, you'll probably be more confused than ever. I like to reduce things down to the basic facts that we know. One, Babylon the Great is not identified as any nation of the world. Instead, it is identified as that which has influenced all nations of the world. Number two, we also know that this is a long history. For whoever this Babylon the Great is, it is the mother of harlots and abominations that existed throughout the earth and throughout all nations of the earth. Number three, it also tells us in chapter 18 that the blood of prophets and God's servants are in this woman. So they have always attacked and killed and slaughtered true believers, and especially the prophets of God who have warned them. Number four, it is definitely religious in every way, shape, and form. What final form it has in the end time, I don't know. But isn't it interesting that the name of the woman is Babylon the Great? But ancient Babylon fell in 539 BC. Some people have said, well, but Iraq is back in power, and they have tried to rebuild the city of Babylon, so they think that's it. No, that is not it. That is a deception of a big order. Do not believe that deception. This woman, whatever it is, has been infiltrating all nations of the world throughout history and was rooted in some sense with ancient Babylon. Personally, I believe it involves the Babylonian religion that has now infiltrated every nation of the world. And if I went over that right now, some of you probably get mad, depending on your background. The fact of the matter is, we have discussed that, and it's in our commentary on Revelation and in our messages on Revelation 17 and 18. You might want to review it again. All I'm pointing out at this point, isn't it fascinating, in the discussion of the Assyrian invasion and the appeal of Babylon to join with Elam and Media, ancient Persia, Iran, for them to join with them and to give comfort to Judah that we can handle Assyria, when in fact Isaiah saw all the way down the corridors of history by God revealing it to him that Babylon herself is going to become a serious enemy. And that God's people should never trust these political alliances and military power movements. Trust in the living Lord, the Lord of armies and the Lord of hosts. It's a fantastic picture for all of us to be reminded of what we need to trust, and that is the Lord. Now the confirmation of this vision is in verse 10, when he said, "That which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you." Make no mistake about it, this is coming from the Lord himself. And God's word will never return void, but it will accomplish all the things for which he sent it and gave it. Amen. Now let's come to chapter 21, verse 11 to 17. We're going to move a little more quickly, but we had to lay the background. What we have in verses 11 to 17 is the panic of surrounding allies. And I'm simply going to bring three to your attention in this text. One, I call it the confusion of Edom, verses 11 to 12. The confusion of Edom. You say, well, why is it called Duma? That's an interesting problem. In the Hebrew text, all you're doing is moving the letters around. And Duma, moving the letters of Edom around, to spell Duma, is a play on a word in Hebrew which means silence. What it is talking about is that Jordan is going to also get confused here, and they are going to suffer so greatly they'll be put into absolute silence. The second thing is the conduct of Arabs. It says Arabia in the text. The Hebrew is clearly Arabs. Arabs roam in all the major Islamic countries of the Middle East. It is not true that every Islamic is an Arab or that every Arab is an Islamic. That is a lie. Do not believe that media hype. There are many Christian Arabs. And the fact of the matter, if you know about Islam, they treat Arabs poorly. But they would love the whole world to believe that all Islamics are Arabs and all Arabs are Islamic, which is a lie. But they keep doing it. And many Arab peoples are suffering because of it. And nobody wants to stand up and tell the truth. Well, I'll tell you what happened to the Arabs. The conduct of Arabs in verses 13 to 15 back at that time is very interesting. In 715 B.C., the great Sargon of Assyria came against the Arabian tribes who lived between Tema, which is mentioned also in our text. Tema is a coast, is an oasis. It's a city south of Eilat, and it's east of the Gulf of Aqaba. And he came, and in 715 B.C., came against the Arabian tribes. In 703 B.C., just 12 years later, the Arabian tribes joined with the man I mentioned before, Merodach Baladan, in rebellion. They joined with Babylon, and that brought Sennacherib into the picture, and he crushed and destroyed all of the Arabian tribes. The Bible is unique in its clarity and its specific teaching about what happened in ancient times. And the third thing you want to notice about these surrounding allies is the consequence upon Kedar. By the way, did you know we have a country in the Middle East who are direct descendants of Kedar? Kuwait. are the direct descendants of Kedar. They're even located in the Bible in the exact area where they are today. Now, here is a consequence upon Kedar in verse 16 and 17. Here's a little outline for you as to when, what, and why. As to when, within a year. That's exactly what happened. As to what, all the glory of Kedar shall fail. As to why, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. So what we've seen so far is a picture of the Assyrian invasion coming in. The warning, how Iran is going to try to league up with Babylon, give assurance to Judah that you don't have anything to worry about. But in Isaiah's vision, he sees that Babylon itself will bring havoc to Judah and Jerusalem, and they will eventually fall. So don't trust them. Then we see the panic of all the surrounding allies. That brings us to the third issue in chapter 22, verses 1 to 14. And that's the prophecy concerning Jerusalem's destruction. Oh, yes. Jerusalem thought, it will never happen to us. 722, the 10 northern tribes in Samaria fell to Assyria. It wasn't until 586 under Babylon that Judah fell. And during the intervening years, they thought they were protected, that because they were the tribes to whom the Messiah would come, they thought that God would never allow them to be judged. A warning to all of us, payday someday, unless we get right with the Lord. So the prophecy concerning Jerusalem's destruction that did happen in 586 is predicted by this 8th century prophet. Let me just give you a number of things. First, we're told that in Jerusalem there's commotion. Verse 1, first part of verse 2. King James says, full of stirs, S-T-I-R-S. New International says, commotions. The words joyous city are not meaning that they're praising the Lord. New International has it right when it translates revelry. You're talking about party time, and they are not understanding that judgment is coming. Secondly, there are captives in it who are bound. It may be a play on words here, that they don't even know it. And third, there's crying over it. Verses 4 and 5. He said, I weep bitterly. Verse 5, I'm crying to the mountains. There are chariots from Elam that are mentioned in verses 6 to 8, as though somehow they are a hope. No, they're going to join with Babylon in destroying Jerusalem. Did you know that? There is a collapse in the walls that he saw, verses 9 to 11. There are breaches everywhere in the city of David. But the most important thing here is the end of verse 11. Look at that carefully. They have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Or as New International and New American Standard Bibles translate, the one who planned. In other words, there was complacency toward the Lord himself. Ladies and gentlemen, I do not want to be a prophet of doom at all. I want to be a prophet of hope because I know who the Messiah is and he is our deliverance. But I would be remiss in my responsibility if I did not tell you I see the same traits in us today in our country. Same traits. We talk more of our military power and political abilities and United Nations, our news programs fill us every day with it. And the fact of the matter is we have forgotten the Lord. We're trying to drive him out of every public occasion or place, no matter what it is. We want God away from government. We press the separation of church and state to a ridiculous standard. When the amendment simply said we wouldn't establish a state religion, of course we wanted freedom for everybody. But they have carried it to an extreme, and they have made a secular country. And the first time I ever heard any honesty, I heard just two nights ago. First time I ever heard the media being honest as they were discussing this matter of America's origins as to whether it was a Judeo-Christian heritage or what. And the guy said point blank, the change has come through immigration. He said, we now have people from different cultures and different religions, and we can no longer say we are a Jewish Christian culture. We must now succumb to being a secular state so everybody will be happy. You know, first of all, though I disagree with him, I'm thankful that somebody told the truth, because it's true. There is a movement in every walk of life, whether it's media or government or music or whatever it is, to make America a secular country that will take no stand about anything. That will get the Bible and prayer out of our schools, to get every Christmas celebration possible on the nativity scenes out of the public sector. They are doing everything they can to destroy what was the original heritage of this country. And many of you know it. I have in my own library all the original documents of America. It's filled with Bible. It's filled with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they are now rewriting it all. They don't want those to be known by our children. They don't want anybody to know it. They're acting like it's a different world now. Well, it is different. And things have changed. But does that mean we continue to compromise? This happened to Judah. It happened to Jerusalem. And what was the problem? What's the serious problem here? It was complacency toward the Lord Himself. Like somehow we can say out of one side of our mouth that we believe and trust in a God that's on our coins, and yet live like the devil through the week and ignore it and act like we're totally secular in every sense. There's something really wrong here, people. And what Isaiah said to the people long ago needs to be said to us now. We're forsaking the only God who will protect us from any danger, no matter what it is. In verse 12, there's a call to repent. A call from the Lord to repent. They weren't going to heed it, and we aren't heeding it today either. Tragically so. It's very interesting. Chapter 22, verse 12. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping, to mourning, to baldness, to girding with sackcloth, all pictures of repentance. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, said the Lord, they'll seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. In verse 13, there's celebration going on here that's trying to escape the prospect of impending danger and attack. And you tell me that's not going on here in our culture? It is. It says, what did he see? The Lord calls us to repent, to get right with God, to repent over all that's going on in this country. We ought to be crying out to God for the terrible things that pornography does in this land, the terrible things about child abuse, and many things. Abortion is another one. There's so many things going on. And do we repent? No. We are like verse 13. Behold, joy and gladness. It's talking about gaiety and revelry, slaying oxen and sheep and eating flesh, drinking wine. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Epicurean thinking is in our culture. Let me tell you something, people. The underlying philosophy in our culture is so far from God. So far from God. But do we weep over it? Many of us are part and parcel of this whole game people are playing. It's party time. It's all we think. And in verse 14, there's a consequence for not repenting. Isaiah said, it was revealed in my ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Make no mistake about it, if we won't repent, God is going to bring His judgment. Now, in the last part of chapter 22, verses 15 to 25, we have the parables of how God's people should respond. God brings before us two men, one named Sheba, or Shebna, and the other one named Eliakim. It's a very interesting way of doing it. It's, by the way, very Jewish. The one man is really terrible, and the other man is not only good, but becomes a clear picture of the Messiah himself. The message is clear. The only hope is in the Lord. Let's just quickly look at Shebna in verses 15 to 19. Real quick. Tell you three things. One, he had a position of leadership. He was the treasurer over the whole house of Hezekiah. As a matter of fact, we will learn later in our study of Isaiah, he was second in command to King Hezekiah himself. He had a position of leadership. Secondly, he had a pursuit of fame and self-importance. Verse 16. That was his problem. He wanted a beautiful sepulcher, a memorial given to him so he would be well-known and famous in Israel. He had no right to do this. He wasn't king, but that's what he wanted. He was pursuing fame and self-importance. And third, he had a problem seeing the consequences of his actions, just like many of us. We think that day will never come. But it says, behold, verse 17, the Lord will carry thee away. Verse 18, he will violently turn and toss thee like a ball. Your chariots of glory will be shame. I will drive you from your station and from your state, your position. I'll pull you down. In other words, you think somehow, Judah, that by leaguing yourself with Babylon and Media and Elam, that somehow you'll be protected? No, I've already seen from the Lord, not only will Assyria fall, but Babylon is going to fall. And before they do, they're going to destroy you. You are going to be destroyed because you won't listen. 2 Chronicles 36 says they mocked the messengers of God and they refused to repent. And here's the tragic words, until there was no remedy. Is that happening to us now? The very illustration, parable of Shebna, is a warning to all of us. We don't need that kind of leadership. Leaders who are piling up treasures for themselves and trying to make themselves important and inflating their importance and parading themselves in front of us like they're some great people. I remind you that in Acts 12, Herod long ago did that, and God struck him and he was eaten with worms right on the stage to the horror of the audience. You don't mess around with taking the glory from the Lord. The Bible says, not unto us give glory, but only unto thy name, Psalm 115. The truth is, we got a lot of leaders who think that they're so important. And they're willing to get money and everything they can and fame and importance, and they don't really care about people. Let's go to the second parable, and with this we wrap it up. His name was Eliakim. We don't know much about him. Some say it's a fictional character, but I don't think so. We know one thing, it's a clear picture of the Messiah. Let me just tell you the following things about this man. Seven of them, quickly mentioned. First, his calling. Look at verse 20. In contrast to Shebna, who all he wanted was fame and importance and doing things for himself, this man was called my servant. He was a servant in his heart to the Lord. That's the kind of leadership we need. Secondly, his clothing reveals that he did have royalty and position. He did have responsibilities. He took it seriously. Third, his comfort. What made this man such a comfort to the people? It says he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. He was of a whole different spirit than Shebna. Fourth, his control is spectacular. As God says, I'll give him the key of the house of David. That's the first clue that he's talking about somebody more than a man named Eliakim. Key of the house of David, he will open and no man will shut, and shut and no man open. Is that a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ? Go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It is a direct quote of this passage. Revelation 3, 7. In the messages to the seven churches, this is the one to the church of Philadelphia. And here's what the Lord said. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. The Lord applies the passage to himself. Go back, please, to Isaiah chapter 22 again. His control. He has the key of the house of David. He opens. No one can shut it. He is in absolute control. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's a father to his people. He is a servant of the Lord. One of the basic names of the Messiah in the whole book of Isaiah. A servant of Yahweh. And look at his coronation in verse 23 and 24. It says he'll have a glorious throne and all the glory of his father's house will be on him. But now notice a very strange thing. It called him a tent peg that was in a sure place, is holding the tent up. The idea is he is the key to the whole thing. But now notice in verse number 25, first part, his cutting off. His cutting off. It's an astounding thing to read this, that he will be cut off. It says, in that day, verse 25, last verse of the chapter, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail, the tent peg that's fastened in a sure place, be removed. It'll be cut down and it'll fall. And the burden that was on it will be cut off. Let me tell you, the hope of the Messiah is also requiring the death of the Messiah. And the cutting off of the Messiah is one of the fundamental points of the gospel and our salvation. As a matter of fact, Isaiah will get into details about it in the last 27 chapters. And who of us has not heard chapter 53, that he, this servant of the Lord, will grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He was smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Powerful. And the conclusion of this whole thing is the last phrase of verse 25. For the Lord hath spoken it. The hope is not in leaders like Shebna. The hope is in Eliakim, the symbol and picture of the Messiah himself, who, yes, will be rejected, yes, will be cut down, but my dear friends, on the third day, he arose again, and he ascended on high. And he will one day return, King of kings and Lord of lords. And the tent peg will be put down again, never to be removed. He has the key of the house of David. For the Messiah is Ben David, the son of David, the only hope of the world and the only salvation for any one of us, including Iran. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we recognize when we first read a passage like this how difficult it seems, and it's so important that we break it down and understand it, not only from its historical context, but from its message for all generations and its beautiful picturing of the Messiah himself as the only hope of his people. And God, I pray that you'll restore in our hearts in this day, that you'll put back within us a confidence in you, a trust in you, that we might truly turn to the Lord before it's too late. We don't know all that the future holds for us, but we certainly know you, Lord. You're the one who holds it. And we know you're going to bring it to a great climax. Lord, I especially pray for every person here who's not really sure of their relationship to you. Help them to understand that the Messiah alone is our only hope. That he died for our sins and rose again that we would live forever with him. God, help us to run in our hearts to the Lord Jesus and say as Thomas did of old, my Lord and my God. We thank you, Lord, in the precious name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Amen.